Greetings, brethren here in Salem. Thank you very much for the special music. That was truly very, very beautiful. The last time I was here, I complained about not knowing a bunch of names, and so Dan Tompkins sent home to me a gift with Mr. Reeves last time he was here, which is this beautiful church directory of Salem and with pictures of everyone. So I think the hint here is that I'm supposed to go through this and memorize pictures and names. And so I feel like this was put back on me. And so I did bring it in with me. I was like, you know, going through this. It's a little awkward. You're just going to have to bear with that process. Mr. Griswold was chastising me because it took me a while to find the G's. And look, I'm looking for a picture. I don't know. It's Griswold. I'm at the back of the book when I start. So anyway, appreciate the gift, and I will use it to get to know our brethren here a little bit better. Appreciate the opportunity to be here. A little bit of juggling in Portland. You were going to have Mr. Dick, so sorry about that. But it does give me the opportunity to present the part two of a message I gave last time I was here. So I was here, it was 2 or 3 months ago, I think, and I gave part one of a message called Judaism, the Religion of the Jews. And so this is part two, some 3 months later. I don't expect you to remember all of the details of part one or to have listened to it repeatedly since I gave it then in preparation of not even knowing that I was going to be here today, probably. So I'm going to do you a favor, and I'm going to walk through just a little bit of a recap of that, catch you up for where we were with that first message, and then we'll pick it up from there today and move forward. I began this series on Judaism by observing that most Christians today believe that the religion of the Jews is basically the law of Moses with a few minor tweaks. But if that is so, then why was Christ constantly in conflict with the scribes and Pharisees? The simple answer is that the scribes and Pharisees taught Judaism, the religion of the Jews, and not the law of Moses. Now, before I get into this one today, I want to give you, I've had several people ask, hey, where did you get like some of the information? So here are my works cited. For those of you who would like to know this, some of these works are quite old. I have an original copy of this book called Talmud and Apocrypha by R.T. Herford from 1933. I got it from Amazon, and I'm not kidding. When I went to open this book, I mean, it's like a delicate thing. Like, it's been sitting on somebody's shelf. Maybe it had some moisture or not, but it is brittle. So, you know, the older the books you get, while they're wonderful to read through, be aware that if you buy one of those and get a copy of those from someone, it may be brittle. I've had to tape several pages to make sure that I didn't lose them. The second a resource I've used is a history of the Jewish people during the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek periods. That's a mouthful, I know. A history of the Jewish people during the Babylonian, Persian, and Greek periods. This is from 1899. I don't have a hard copy of it. Instead, what I have is somebody from a library scanned in the book all 400 pages into a PDF, and so I have that document. So it's kind of fun. You can't search it or anything. You just got to page through it piece by piece. But that's by Charles Foster Kent. So if you hear me recite or quote from Kent, that's the book. The third one is called Cyclopedia. There's no N in front of it. That's just Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. So it's called a Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. This one's even older, dating back to 1891. John McClintock and James Strong. The most comprehensive works that I will be using or citing from will be from a book called Rabbinic Essays. This actually is a series of essays compiled together, and the final compilation was produced in 1951. This is from Jacob Lauterbach, Lauterbach. Again, it's called Rabbinic Essays. So Lauterbach has this rare distinction in terms of authors who are of Jewish descent and happen to be historians, Many of them don't like certain aspects of Jewish history, and so they rewrite it or they customize it to fit a more flattering image of what they think should be portrayed of their history. Lauterbach stands in contrast to that as an author who is very honest about Jewish history. And he's direct in many ways about statements he will make, history he will quote exactly as it happened. And so when you find an author like that, you'll want to grab onto him, hold on to him, because that's rare to find. And it's very good information then. It's honest information. And then the last two would be Antiquities of the Jews. Antiquities of the Jews and Against Appian I. Against Appian I, both of those are from Josephus, who was a contemporary of the apostles, born in about 37 A.D. Okay, so those are my works cited. If you didn't write those down, we'll need to move along. Just come see me after church and I'll give them to you. So in part one, we began our investigation into Judaism, this religion of the Jews, to see that Judah's rebelliousness led to her being expelled by God from Palestine. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar from 605 B.C. through 587 B.C. through three different events, as you might recall. God promised and revealed that promise through Jeremiah that the captivity would last for 70 years. And that afterwards, Judah would be returned to her land. And God, of course, kept his promise through the Persian king Cyrus, if you'll recall, who conquered Babylon and all of her provinces in 539 B.C. And it was fairly quickly after Cyrus had conquered Babylon that he issued his decree, which is recorded for us at the end of the book of Second Chronicles, where in which he gave the Jews not only permission, but a dictate to go home to their homeland, to return to their homeland in Palestine. Now, if you recall, only about 50,000 Jews returned during this period. And in fact, the Jews prospered. You know, of course, we have this wonderful promise that's recorded in Jeremiah of the desire of what God wanted for them to in Babylon, in their captivity, that he wanted them to marry and to build and to grow and to learn and to reap and to benefit while they were in captivity. And this they did. We have actual archaeological evidence that have been dug up that show just how prosperous the Jews were in Babylon. So prosperous that only 50,000 wanted to return to what, by comparison, was a desolate homeland. Jerusalem still lie in waste, if you'll recall, from when Judah went into captivity. So that the lands back home weren't anything appealing to come back home to. And so those who wanted to go back home had to have a reason for that, a desire to see their homeland rebuilt. But if you were very prosperous in Babylon, you would not have had the same motivation to return to that desolate wasteland, your homeland. And so many did not. In fact, if you'll recall, there were more Jews still living in Babylon at the time of Christ than were in Palestine. And it's, in fact, where Peter wrote his two epistles was from the shores of the Euphrates River in Babylon. He was called to witness, of course, to the circumcision. So while the majority of the Jews prospered in Babylon, those who returned to Palestine with Zerubbabel, might recognize that name as the governor who led the first return, along with the high priest Joshua, began the important work of rebuilding the temple. Now, of course, despite interference, there's quite a bit of history and the story behind the rebuilding of the temple itself, the delays that happened, the interference that happened, and so forth. The purpose wasn't to go through all of that, as it's not really relevant to understanding this period of history. Just understand that it wasn't the easiest process, but they did complete the temple in 515 B.C. Joshua's job at that same time, then, after the completion of the temple, was to establish the rebuilding of the organization of the priesthood to minister to the temple. So the duties and responsibilities, setting the priests in their orders again, all of that fell to Joshua, which he did. If you look through your biblical history of Israel and Judah, you also remember that they had periods of ebbs and flows when it came to faithfulness to God. And so oftentimes as the leaders were more faithful, the people were more faithful. And as the leaders declined, so declined the people in many cases. And so as we move forward in time and we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, in particular Ezra, we find the people that are in remission. Their faithfulness had waned after the death of Zerubbabel and Joshua. The people began to wane in their practices and so forth. So if you'll recall, Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in 465, who lived from 465 to 424 B.C., he was the son of Xerxes. And you'll remember who Xerxes was because that's to whom Queen Esther became queen. So it was Xerxes to whom Esther became queen, granted Ezra's petition to return to Palestine in 457 B.C. Now, Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. He could trace his lineage back to Aaron, and he had committed himself to the cause of returning to Jerusalem to accomplish two very basic things. Number one, he desired to teach his brethren the law of God. And two, to establish the law of Moses as the law of the land. So both to teach, but also to establish this law as the way that Jerusalem would be, as Judah would be governed again by the law of Moses. As I said, unfortunately, though, upon his arrival, he found a people that had backslid from their religious worship and temple duties. So instead of a pure and undefiled people, he found many had been intermarrying with Gentiles in the surrounding areas. Worse, it was the priestly families, this aristocracy, that were the ones who were leading the way in these atrocities of intermarrying. They were the chief offenders. Now, while Ezra certainly made progress, it took the help of Nehemiah to finally and fully implant the Mosaic law as the law of the land. This is now the post-exilic period, and the law of the land, with the help of Nehemiah, was established once and for all. But what happened? In 445 B.C., in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah received word from men who had traveled to Babylon from Judah. And their report, if you recall, was that things were not going very well. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls of Jerusalem were still in chaos. The city had not been rebuilt. And if you also recall that Ezra wasn't really sent there to build the city. He was sent there to essentially establish the law, to fundamentally build the law back into the society. And so Nehemiah petitioned to be able to go back with a different role and a different set of responsibilities. Nehemiah came as governor of the whole province of Judea. And so he brought with him a certain authority that allowed him to do what Ezra was not able to do, nor was it his intent or purpose to do. So while Nehemiah set to work helping Ezra accomplish his mission, it resulted in the people once and for all taking an oath to do these seven things. And these are important because later, as we move forward in time, this oath that we're going to refresh ourselves on becomes a very critical piece of history. The oath was these seven things. I think there's seven things. Yes, seven things. They would keep the laws, statutes, judgments, and commandments of God. They would not intermarry with foreign wives or foreigners. They would keep the Sabbath and holy days. They would observe the sabbatical year for resting the land and forgiving debts. They would pay the annual one-third shekel for the upkeep of the temple. They would supply the wood for the altar of the temple. They would pay all the tithes and offerings commanded in the law. These seven things the people oathed to do. Now, not every single one of all of those people signed this document themselves. Instead, the leadership signed on behalf of the people. There were approximately 120 people that formed what's called the Great Assembly or the Great Synagogue, which means assembly. So you can pick either word. They mean the same thing. But this became the leadership, essentially, of the Jewish people. this great assembly or synagogue. And they were made up primarily, if not wholly, of the Levitical priesthood. Now, it's important for us to remember, out of this period of time came the canonization of the Old Testament scriptures. There was a specific reason that it happened at this time. First and foremost, it's because all of the writings that we had at that time were done. The last of the prophets was Malachi, who was fundamentally a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, slightly before their time. He prophesied during the period after Zerubbabel and Joshua and before Ezra. It was during a period of time, though, in which Nehemiah returned to Babylon, as was required of the governors, to periodically return to the court of the king to report on your province. And it was during a window in which Nehemiah had done this, and we don't know exactly how long a time period this was, but what we know is in his absence that the high priest at the time, Eliashib, permitted his grandson Manasseh to marry the daughter of Sanballat, who was a Horonite, who was the governor of Samaria. Now, Samaria was just north, as you recall, Samaria was just north of Jerusalem, of Judea, and it was primarily Assyrians. And so he was a Horonite. He was not a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. And so we just oathed, if you'll recall, we just oathed that we would not be intermarrying with foreign wives. But we also recall that in the interim period before Ezra came, that the chief leaders of this intermarriage that had been going on before were the priestly families, the leadership. And here we have a perfect example of what was being talked about. The leadership, the high priest, allowed his grandson, a priest, to marry a foreign wife, the daughter of Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. Now, this was a very large affront. Obvious advantages to Sanballat to be connected by marriage to the high priest of Judea. We see that. No doubt we think then that the Eliashib thought that there was benefit to him to being allied to Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. Yet this was not approved under the Mosaic law. And so when Nehemiah comes back and discovers this situation, and we're going to just narrow in on this because there were other situations going on, you might recall. But if we narrow in just on this one situation, we have a problem. So they expelled Manasseh because Manasseh would not freely give up his new wife. So they expelled him from the priesthood. So Manasseh fled to Samaria to his father-in-law, Sanballat. Now, he tells his father-in-law, look, I am in line to inherit the high priesthood. I'm the grandson, and I'm in line to inherit down the road. And so for him, this was a problem. Do I give up that heretical, that's not the right word, heretical. I can't think of the correct word, but you know what I'm saying. It was his by right to inherit that. So whatever that word is, it starts with an H and it kind of sounds like that. That's not the right word. But anyway, so he's, what was the word? Yeah, a hierarchy. Like, no, it's not quite it either. But anyway, it'll come to me later when I don't need it. Heredity. Yeah, heredity. Thank you, Mrs. Schuster. The heredity. So his hereditary right. That's what I was looking for. Man, how could you miss that word? Anyway, so it was a hereditary right. And so he was looking at Sanballat, his father-in-law, saying, look, I have to divorce your daughter. And Sanballat says, hang on a second, let me petition Babylon, and we'll build you a temple here on Mount Gerizim and make you the high priest of this temple. This had great appeal. It's not that Manasseh left Jerusalem alone. There were a number of other priests who had intermarried who weren't on board with this whole let's not marry foreign wives thing. So they went with Manasseh when he fled, and Sanballat welcomed all of them. In fact, he gave provision for them to stay there. And he built them a temple on Mount Gerizim. He made Manasseh the high priest. Now, we have a problem. If Manasseh wants to make his priesthood legitimate, which is what he wanted to do, being the high priest of a temple that's not in Zion, but on Mount Gerizim, he has to make a case for this. And the only way to do that is to reject virtually all of the writings of the Old Testament. Now, we had them compiled on scrolls, and this was all well known and documented and understood. They weren't They weren't compiled into a single book. They were just a bunch of scrolls. And so he simply said and stated out loud that the only inspired word of God was the first five books, the books of the law. And he rejected all of the writings in the Psalms. So, let me read to you from the Cyclopedia. If you wrote that down before, it's a biblical, ecclesiastical, and theological literature. And here it says, look, so you have the legitimate high priesthood in Jerusalem. You've got a competing temple that's now built on Mount Gerizim with the high priest Manasseh claiming that the only legitimate books inspired by God are the first five books. And so if you want to, well, I shouldn't say if you want to. The priesthood in Jerusalem had to take action, had to confront this challenge to the scripture. What actually was going to be considered the inspired word of God? Just the first five books? Or was it all of the writings that they had documented? And so this led to this problem. And so here's what the Cyclopedia says. It says, to erect a wall of partition between the Jews and these apostates, and to show to the people which of the ancient prophetical books were sacred, the men of the great synagogue compiled the canon of the prophets. And so this is when the scriptures, the Old Testament, was canonized. And it was because we had a competing temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria claiming to be the legitimate temple of God, not the temple that was in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. There is no doubt that this is when the books were canonized of the Bible. We know that the scriptures at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah were already written and kept on scrolls. And all they needed to do was compile them into one single book. They organized them into three general divisions known as the tripartite divisions. The first division was called the law, which consisted of those first five books. The second division was called the prophets. The third division at that time didn't actually have a name. Later, before Christ, it had become called the Psalms, because that portion began with the book of Psalms. Later, they began calling it the writings. That God inspired the canonization of the scriptures and the arrangement is confirmed by Christ's very own words. It's worth reading that again because it anchors this point that this truly was the inspiration of God. Luke chapter 24. You recall after Christ had ascended and presented himself as the wave sheaf offering on behalf of the first fruits. Then he came back down before his official ascension to take his place at God's right hand. And he taught the disciples for 7 weeks leading up to the Feast of Pentecost. And in verse 20, Luke chapter 24, in verse 44 and 45, we read, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So we have no doubt that the scriptures were canonized according to the methodology that we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, that those books formed the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and Christ referred to those and those alone as the scriptures. I told you one of the resources that we have, that we've used for this investigation, is called the Talmud and Apocrypha. Apocryphal writings are very common. They're just called uninspired. They're normally accepted to be uninspired writings. There are plenty of them throughout history. The Bible was canonized with what's truly believed to be the inspired and only the inspired Word of God. And that Christ says that those three the tripartite divisions constituted the Scripture, that's a finite definition, proves that canonization is the canonization we need to respect for the Old Testament. Okay, we left off part one of this series with an exuberant and enthusiastic people in Judah, worshiping God and following the law of Moses, and organized politically to follow the ordinances and statutes of God. They had the canon of the Old Testament scriptures and a governing body intent on preserving those scriptures faithfully. The period following Ezra and Nehemiah is considered one of extraordinary peace and fidelity to God. We're moving on now to the next phase, if you will. What happened after this? As we do that, let me introduce you to a term term you may not be familiar with. The word is sopharim, and it comes from sopher, which means scribe. When you add im, it pluralizes it. So sopharim are scribes. But that it refers to for lack of a better way to say it, a subgroup, an organized group within the great assembly. And they had a job to do. So understand that we are now organized under Ezra and Nehemiah. They know that we're supposed to be teaching the law. We're supposed to be preserving it and teaching it to the people. You're talking about people now that are spread throughout Palestine. And so really to go to Jerusalem happened only on the high days or for special offerings that might have to take place. By and large, people lived in their own communities. And so where would they go to be taught the law? They're not going to go to Jerusalem every Sabbath. You wouldn't have time. You'd be traveling every single week from Monday to Friday to get there. So that's not where they were taught the law. They were taught the law in their communities, where they lived. So I want to go through to lay this foundation, though, of whose responsibility it was to do the teaching. And it relates to this group of sophron. Let's begin here by going back to understand this role and whose responsibility it was. Very, very important understanding. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll read verses 8 through 11. Because God gave Aaron very specific instructions regarding the responsibility to ensure that the law was taught to the people. Here we have Leviticus 10, beginning in verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean, unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." That you may teach the children. You will not find that instruction given to any other tribe in Israel. Only to the tribe of Levi. That was one of their sacred duties, to teach the law of God. In Moses' final blessing before Israel went into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 33, he was blessing the different tribes. And in Deuteronomy 33, in verse 8, we're just going to grab the first sentence and then we're going to read verse 10. So Deuteronomy 3, beginning with verse 8, it says, "And of Levi, he said," and then he says something, but the most important portion of what he says is verse 10. "They shall teach Jacob your judgments." This was the responsibility echoed again in the blessing of Moses to Levi, that one of your important responsibilities as a tribe is to teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. That was one of the fundamental jobs, not given to any other tribe, only given to Levi. During his exile in Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied about the rebuilding of the temple and the duties of the priests. And he confirms that as far as God was concerned, let's read over here in Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, we'll pick this up in verse 21. He confirms here that as far as God was concerned, the roles and responsibilities of the Levitical priesthood had not changed. Let's read Ezekiel 44:21. "No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take his wife, a widow or divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Some 100 years after Ezekiel, the prophet Malachi affirms God's will regarding the responsibilities of the priests. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, where God says through the prophet, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth," the priest. "For he," the priest, "is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." No other tribe, no other family had this duty except the priests, the tribe of Levi. To preserve the law, members of the Great Assembly then formed a subordinate group of priests called the Sophrim. It was the job of the Sophrim to preserve the law by creating exact copies and to distribute those throughout the land and teach the law throughout Judea. So they made, the Sophrim's job then was to copy the law and produce exact copies that would be distributed throughout Jerusalem, Judea. They were distributed to buildings that we know today as synagogues. And we have very clear evidence that synagogues were built in communities throughout Palestine in which the people met on the Sabbath to be taught the law. It was the duty then of the Sophrim to provide these teachers. So not only did they preserve the law by creating these exact copies, it is well known that the Sophrim could tell you the middle character of every book and the very center character of the Bible, of the scriptures themselves. They knew every single character and where they belonged. That was how meticulous they were in copying the law. So it was their job to preserve the law. It was their job then to teach the law. This was within the responsibilities of the priesthood. And so the Great Assembly, which was the larger body of priests, gave this specific responsibility to the Sophrim to do. And so it was their job then to either provide a member of the Sophrim to teach at a synagogue, or they would teach a Levite who would then live in that area and who would teach the law. And so the responsibility, though, fell to the Sophrim to do this. Under the Persians, remember that the Jews were free to practice their religious views, organize themselves however they wanted to. So long as they paid a modicum of respect to Babylon, the king, and to the governor of their province, they were left alone. That was not the case when the Greeks took over. In 334 BC, Alexander the Great swept over the Hellespont into Persian territory, and everything changed. So we see the far western shores of the Persian Empire as modern-day Turkey. And between modern-day Turkey and Greece, the far east coast of Greece, if you will, is a land bridge. It's a very narrow bridge. It's actually not connected by land, but it's a narrow enough piece of water that's where they crossed over, and they completely took Persia by surprise. Persia was not aware of the plans and had no idea that Alexander was coming. And so he literally took Persia by storm. The difference between Alexander and the Persians, the Greeks and the Persians, was the Persians didn't care how you organized yourself. There wasn't a Persian culture that you had to inculcate. The Greeks did not share that philosophy. The Greeks believed that everything Greek was good. And so the Greeks insisted that you learn Greek, that you adopt Greek thought, that you adopt Greek ways, that you incorporate Greek theology, Greek everything. That's called Hellenism. Alexander was a very big believer in everything Greek is good. And he brought that theology, philosophy, belief with him. When Greek conquered a people, they wanted that people to be like the Greeks. So profound and lasting was the effect of Hellenism on the Jews that we must take a few minutes to examine what that effect was. This is just utterly profound. So it's really important that we understand the effect of Hellenism on the Jewish people themselves. Not only them, but also on the Levitical priesthood. Again, Hellenism means to think like and or impersonate Greek culture. That included language, commerce, art, music, theater, philosophy, and even theology. Keep in mind, it took 10 years for Alexander to completely conquer the Persian Empire from one end to the other. And about halfway through that, of course, you have him taking over Palestine. So you've got a fairly decent entrenched road here towards this inculcation of Hellenistic thinking even before Alexander's death. It began as he brought Greek rulership into Palestine. It included language, commerce, art, music, theater, philosophy, and even theology. Let me read you briefly here. Now, I mentioned time because it's over time that things also begin to change in some important ways. So let me read you from History.com, their article, Hellenistic Greece. Quote, people, like goods, moved fluidly around the Hellenistic kingdoms. Almost everyone in the former Alexandrian Empire spoke and read the same language, Koine, K-O-I-N-E. It's like Hochdeutsch. It's like Low Deutsch. Karen, what's the word? That's the other one. Hochdeutsch is the High Deutsch, right? That's high. What's the other one? It's the layman's. Platz. Yeah, so it's the same thing in German. You have a very common language. It's going to have slang. But you can communicate. And so, you know, English is kind of a compilation of many different languages. But basically, anywhere in America we go, except for maybe Louisiana, you can understand pretty much everybody. Maybe parts of New York. Most of the time, you can understand somebody speaking English. You know, the Scots speak English, but if you go far enough north in Scotland, they're speaking words that are spelled like English words, but you're not really going to understand them. So this is that understandable, but not the highest level of communication. But everyone could speak this language, and so it became the language of Greece. It became the language throughout Palestine as well. Koine is what it's called, the common tongue, a kind of colloquial Greek. Koine was a unifying cultural force. No matter where a person came from, he could communicate with anyone in this cosmopolitan Hellenistic world. At the same time, now this is looking back over Hellenistic Greece over a long period of time to give us a sense of what was going on within the culture itself. Greece, under Alexander's rule as he moved out of there, was made up of city-states. But on Alexander's death, what happened? They turned into four kingdoms, not run as city-states had been run before. Now they were run as bureaucracies. At the same time, many people felt alienated in this new political and cultural landscape. Once upon a time, citizens had been intimately involved with the workings of the democratic city-states. Now they lived in impersonal empires governed by professional bureaucrats. In Hellenistic art and literature, this alienation expressed itself in a rejection of the collective demos and an emphasis on the individual. For example, sculptures and paintings represented actual people rather than gods or idealized types, quote unquote. At the same time, many people joined mystery religions like the cults of the goddesses Isis and Fortune, which promised their followers immortality and individual wealth. Hellenistic philosophers, too, turned their focus inward. Diogenes the Cynic lived his life as an expression of protest against commercialism and cosmopolitanism. The philosopher Epicurus argued that the most important thing in life was the pursuit of the individual's pleasure and happiness. And the Stoics argued that every individual man had within him a divine spark that could be cultivated by living a good and noble life. The Greeks were renowned for their endless debates and one-upmanship in argument. Respect was afforded the individuals that could present the greatest wisdom or knowledge. But the key to Greek wisdom and Greek knowledge was the source, human reasoning. What I think is just as important as what you think. And respect is afforded to the person who provides the most persuasive argument about his belief. That person is valued more. You remember Paul talking about this at his time when he compared the Jews to the Greeks. And what he said the Greeks always sought after was wisdom. And this has not been changed. This was the Greek Hellenistic thought that the individual, any individual, however he thought about something, was just as important as however anyone else thought about something. This became a fundamental of Jewish thinking over time. This philosophy of individualism, that each individual had a right to think for himself on any matter, permeated all Greek lands, and Judea was no exception. Here from Herford's book, quote, he says, "It is safe to say that no one, high or low, who was living in Judea in the period which includes the whole of the third and the beginning of the second century B.C., wholly escaped the influence of Hellenism." So now we're moving on. We're moving into the period now specifically in more detail of the rule after Alexander. Upon his death, his kingdom was divided into four. Two of those kingdoms are relevant to our investigation of the history of Judah. The Seleucids to the north, who owned all the lands of Syria, and the Ptolemies to the south, who owned the lands of Egypt. Now, both of them wanted to claim ownership of Palestine. Palestine served as the bridge between Asia Minor and Egypt, North Africa. And so this was coveted lands. Not to mention that the Jewish people were an industrious people who prospered any nation under which they were ruled. And so the Seleucids and the Ptolemies fought for decades over ownership of Palestine. Ultimately, the Ptolemies took possession and maintained possession. It didn't mean that there weren't skirmishes from time to time, but they maintained fundamental control of Palestine for a little over 100 years. And this would have been about from 301 B.C. to about, I want to say about 197 B.C. Under the Ptolemies. Now, if we thought that Alexander was a big believer in Hellenism, he was. But he wasn't the biggest propagator of it because he only lived 10 years in his rulership. It was after him, under the rule of the Ptolemies from Egypt, in which Hellenism took its full effect throughout Palestine. One of the first things that appears to have happened was the disbanding of the Sophron. The Ptolemies, under Hellenistic rule, remember, under Hellenism is you adopt all Hellenistic thinking. You adopt Greek culture. Now, it's fine if you want to debate about elements of Greek culture, or if you want to blend some of your culture in, but you cannot reject the Greek culture in favor of your own. And so they rejected the Sophron, and we don't know how. There's just nothing on it. But what we do know is the Sophron disappears now. There's no word from them. We don't hear from them anymore. There's no writings from them. There's nothing from this group of people whose job it was to preserve and teach the law of Moses. They're gone. Simon the Just. If you look historically, some authors call him Simeon. We'll refer to him as Simon. But Simon the Just is believed to be the last member of the Sophron as a disbanded body. And with his death in 270 B.C., so he died in 270 B.C. If you want to write a date down, that's an important one. Followed by 190 B.C. This 80-year period is critical. The evidence suggests that during this period, after 270 B.C., that the teaching of the law of Moses ceased throughout Judea. In fact, according to Lauterbach, Jewish tradition knows of no religious teacher who taught any form of religion from the death of Simon the Just until about the year 190 B.C. During a period of over 80 years, there is no record of any formal religious activity among the Jews. Can you imagine 80 years with no formal religious activity? No church, raising families without our beliefs. Can you imagine this church surviving 80 years without preachers, without getting together, without meeting, no instruction, nothing? What happens over that period of time? What would happen to us? The result, I don't think, would be surprising. When Greece would conquer a land, their primary goal, first and foremost, they did not want to go in and destroy that new land. What they wanted to do was bring them on board. And the first place that they attacked was the leadership. Now, you've got a little bit of a kind of a running start from this Hellenistic thinking and Hellenistic communication and Hellenistic ideas and Hellenistic culture that's begun to permeate Palestine. Those primarily affected by Hellenistic culture were first and foremost the prominent Levitical priestly families. The intellectual leadership, which should have been safeguarding and teaching the law of God to the people, were infatuated with this new and exciting Greek culture. The pursuit of wealth and pleasure had great appeal among the aristocracy. Let me read you again from Kent, his History of the Jewish People. During the comparatively quiet rule of the Ptolemies, Greek ideas, customs, and morality had been making peaceful conquests in Palestine. Their own inherent attractiveness, meaning the inherent attractiveness of these Greek ideas, this Greek culture, was very attractive. Personal wealth, pleasure, fun, all of that that goes with that, that had an attractiveness. And the fact that they were supported by the authority of the dominant race cast a glamour about them, says Herford, which made the severe religion of Jehovah, the simple customs and the strict morality of the Jews, seem barren and provincial. All the other peoples of Palestine had set the example of imitating their conquerors. Hellenistic Greece, or Greek, was the language of commerce and polite society. Greek literature was widely studied. Greek manners were the standard throughout southeastern Palestine. Lauterbach says, there prevailed a state of religious anarchy wherein the practical life of the people was not controlled by the law of the fathers as interpreted by the religious authorities, meaning the sovereign. Nor were the activities of the teachers carried on in any official way by an authoritative body. The chaotic state of affairs lasted for a period of 80 years. That's very important for us to understand as we investigate this religion of the Jews called Judaism. Let me go on here with Lauterbach. During the 70 or 80 years of religious anarchy, many new practices had been gradually adopted by the people. The people who had now been in contact with Greek culture acquired new ideas and became familiar with new views of life other than those which they had been taught by their teachers in the name of the law of their fathers. The rich and influential classes, that's the priestly families, the ones who were supposed to be the leaders and teachers, the preservers of the law, accepted Greek ideas and followed Greek customs. The leaders of the people were no longer guided by the laws of the father, nor was the life of the people controlled solely by the laws and customs of the fathers as contained in the Torah. Of this same period, Hereford says this, in the absence of authoritative guidance, the people had gone their own way. New customs had found a place amongst old religious usages. New ideas had been formed under the influence of Hellenism, which had permeated the land for more than a century. And there had been no one to point out the danger which thereby threatened the religious life of the people. So reading that, it might sound like 100% of Palestine fell under the influence of Hellenism and everybody gave up the law and everybody decided to worship, you know, the gods of Greek and all of that. That's not really what's being said. Ideas and some customs were being broadly adopted. If you go back through the history, though, of Jerusalem, the history of the Jews, you don't find a particularly religious people. Even today, but at the time of Christ, 3%, maybe 3% were religious. So it's like today in the United States, we have a lot of people that call themselves Christians. And they do what? They keep Christmas. Is it found in the Bible? Well, of course, they would say no. They know it's not in the Bible. But that's not it. We keep it because we're worshiping Jesus Christ. They will tell you that's what they believe about that. How did they come to believe that that was okay? Somebody said it was okay. And they said, oh, good, somebody said it's okay, so it's okay. It's really not much more difficult than that. If you want to believe it, and that's where your heart is, you'll believe it. And you don't have a problem with that. If you have support to believe it, all the better. We live in a time right now that's not very different. We can see that all around us. I mean, how do you keep Halloween if you're a Christian? Honestly, there are people that keep Halloween who are truly Satanists, and they wonder why Christians keep Halloween. It doesn't make any sense at all to somebody who truly understands what that day is about. All of that's, again, just a reminder about where things were under this period of time. Not all Jews adopted all of the tenets of Hellenism, but to be sure, all were affected by it to one degree or another. Sidebar, we'd have to take a look at our society today and admit that we're affected by our society today just as they were then. We have to be on the guard constantly, all the time, because we are bombarded with wrong thinking, wrong practices, wrong morality. And so this was the case for them as well. During this period of religious chaos, there gradually arose a class of teachers of the law that were not Levites. In the absence of an authoritative body to teach the law of Moses, the study of the law now became a matter of private effort. So, as I said, there were some who weren't on board with all this, of all of the fundamentals of the theology of Greek. So Greek theology, they weren't on board. Not everyone was on board with that. Some small percentage of people actually wanted to read. And you know what was still available was books of the law. But instead of having an authoritative body teaching those laws, teaching the scriptures, individuals began to do that. Lay members were doing that in the absence of anybody who would teach us. I crack open my Bible, I read it myself to see what it says. And that's literally what began to happen during this period of time. Some truly were doing this. Lauterbach says this. Since there was no official body of teachers to decide authoritatively all religious matters, the pious man who cared for the law had to be his own religious authority. He therefore sought to acquire a correct knowledge of the laws and the traditions of the fathers. This resulted in the gradual spread of a knowledge of the law among the pious laymen. And in the rise of the lay teachers, that is, Jewish lay teachers, who had as much knowledge of the law as the Levitical priests, who were the teachers themselves, or supposed to be. So the lay Jewish teacher could compete knowledge for knowledge with any of the priests who were supposed to be the teachers, because they were not doing their jobs. These new teachers soon claimed for themselves the religious authority which was formerly the prerogative of the priests. Going on with Lauterbach, he says, at the beginning of the second century, this is around 190 BC now, these non-priestly teachers already exerted a great influence in the community and began persistently to claim for themselves, as teachers of the law, the same authority which till then the Levitical priesthood exclusively had enjoyed. From the lay teachers developed the party of the Pharisees, while the priestly aristocracy, Originally, the representatives and leaders of the entire people became a mere party, the Sadducees. This is the first distinction we find between these two parties, which were in conflict over which should be the teachers and rulers over the people. The Pharisees were the lay teachers of the law, Jewish lay teachers of the law. We read who was responsible for teaching the law, and where did we read that that fell to the Jews? Nowhere in the scripture are the Jews given the responsibility to teach the law. That fell to who? The Levites, the Levitical priesthood. So they were in direct conflict with one another because for some period of time now, that priesthood had been abdicating its responsibility. They were the country club boys now. They're all living the good life. They've got their mansions out in Bel Air. They're the wealthy. They're the to-do. They don't have to worry about teaching the law no more. And so you've got this competition that begins now for the rulership of the people. Who's going to be the boss, so to speak? The Pharisees were the lay teachers of the law, men self-taught by studying the writings of the law and the interpretation of the Sophra. The Sadducees became the party of the priests and aristocracy, the former ruling class of priestly families. The Sadducees still had responsibility for managing the temple activities, but as we're going to see, they were being marginalized as the teachers and rulers of the people. All of this came together in 190 B.C. All of that groundwork was moving forward over time. This isn't a light switch being flipped. This is a progression over time. 80 years of anarchy leading to this. We open the curtain at 190 B.C. and what do we see? We've got two parties competing for rulership. And who's going to be the teachers and rulers of the people? Where did this party come from? We now see that one of those parties was the priestly party, now called the Sadducees. The other party is lay member Jews who had learned the law on their own, who were now competing, saying, we're as qualified to be teachers as you are. We are therefore entitled to rule same as you are. It is supposedly reported that Antiochus III of Syria, which is the Seleucid kingdom, wrote a decree that says, quote unquote, the following. I'll tell you that this is recorded by Josephus, and this isn't the first time when Josephus quotes something that may not be true. But at least it gives us a piece of information that lets us correlate a timeline that is true. Because he says, and let all of that nation live according to the laws of their own country, and let the Senate and the priests and the scribes of the temple and the sacred singers be discharged from poll money and the crown tax and other taxes also. Again, that's from Antiquities of the Jews, book 12. So we learn from this that the Jews under Antiochus III were able to establish a Senate or Sanhedrin to govern the people consisting of the priests and scribes of the temple and laymen of the tribe of Judah. Members of the Sanhedrin included the aristocracy of Jerusalem as well as Jewish laymen. For the first time in the post-exilic period, the priests now shared rulership of the people with lay members of the tribe of Judah. Very important for us to understand what happened here. So we can doubt whether Antiochus actually wrote everything that he wrote, but here's something that we know. Josephus based his historical records from that period of 190 BC onward, and he recognized that this is, in fact, when the Sanhedrin was formed and when the lay members took their place beside the aristocracy of the Levitical priestly lines in ruling the people. This was the beginning of a national religious revival in Judea, and the subsequent fight over who would be the official teachers and ultimately rulers of the people. So it's at this time that the Sanhedrin, composed of both Levitical priests and Jewish lay members, with official authority given to them by their rulers, Antiochus III, took to arrange the religious affairs of the people. The members of this Sanhedrin took up the activity of the former teachers, the Sophron. They took those responsibilities on themselves moving forward. according to Lauterbach. They sought to teach and interpret the law and to regulate the life of the people in accordance with the laws and traditions of the fathers, but, quote, but in their attempt to harmonize the laws of the fathers with the life of their own times, they encountered great difficulties. Do you remember what I read to you about what had been happening during that period of anarchy? What the Jews were doing? How their lives were changing, and in particular, their practices and customs were changing? I need to introduce to you two terms. The terms are Midrash and Mishnah. Midrash, M-I-D-R-A-S-H. Both of these are forms of teaching in Jewish custom. Both of these are forms of teaching. Midrash means to teach from the Scripture. That's what Midrash means, to teach from the Scripture. Mishnah means to teach without Scripture. Mishnah means to teach without Scripture. These are very fundamental teaching methodologies still alive and well today. Under the Sopharim, the only method of teaching was to read from the law and then interpret what the law meant. That's what Midrash teaching was. Read from the law, interpret what it meant. Make it clear what it meant. Let me show you an example of that. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5. Ezra gives us an example of Midrash teaching. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also these men, I'm not going to read all those men, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So to read distinctly means very carefully and precisely, and then to give the meaning or the understanding of that. So, you know, a minister will stand up here and read a scripture and help us to understand things that may not be very easy to understand unless he helps us to flesh the words out. What do they mean? And why that word in this particular case or that word? Some men will read from the King James Version. My Bible here is a King James, but I like to read from the New King James. The King James language can be a little confusing sometimes. The these and the thous and the wherefores and the some of that language can be a little confusing. And so, again, they read from it, but they give the sense of it. They help you to understand what it's saying. They don't tell you that it's saying something that it doesn't say. They're just fleshing out what it does say. That's what Ezra was doing, and that's an example of this Midrash form of teaching, to teach from the Scripture. It's very important to understand these two concepts. The Jews have always credited Ezra with reviving what they call the Mosaic method. They just renamed it this Midrash method, but it's the Mosaic method of quoting the law and then helping you to understand it. Now, here's the problem. The Pharisees, this is the problem the Pharisees had when they began to usurp the role of teachers, was that there was no scriptural support for it. Could they point to a scripture in Leviticus that says, and to the Jews, when you do teaching, this is what applies to you? Of course not. There's nowhere in the scripture that they could point to draw authority for themselves as teachers. Plenty of places we found where we could have authority of the Levites and the priests to do that. No other tribe. So what do they do? What do you do if you want to justify your position? It was not difficult for the people or even the Levitical priesthood to tolerate Jewish lay teachers teaching the Midrash form of the law according to the Sopharim. Things got complicated, though, when it was fully realized that modern Judah had adopted many customs and practices that were not in the law of Moses. During the period of religious anarchy, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Literally, this was what they had come out. That's the tenet of Hellenism, Hellenistic thinking. Whatever you think is as important as what I think. And if you can reason better on this than I can, then I'll celebrate your way of doing it. I'll celebrate your humanistic ideas. Here's what Lauterbach says. Many an old law assumed a new and different meaning or was given a new application, not by the decree of an authoritative body of teachers, but by the general opinion of the people who had outgrown the older conception of that law. Many questions were decided during those years, that's the anarchy years, by the people themselves. Such decisions, though not given by any religious authority and not derived from the written law, became nevertheless recognized rules and principles respected by the people as much as their other laws written or indicated in the book. It was such new decisions and popular modifications of some laws, as well as the generally observed new customs and practices. These traditional laws naturally had no indication within the written law and no basis in the teachings of the Sophron, because they developed after the period of the Sophron. So do we understand what he is saying about this? Because this is really important. Let me recap for you here. During the period of religious anarchy, from the death of Simon the Just in 270 BC to the reign of Antiochus III of Syria in 190 BC, this 80-year period, under Hellenistic influence, the people adopted many customs and traditions that were not biblical. But they were nevertheless accepted by the people as legitimate Jewish practices because they had been observed and practiced by the people for multiple generations. Okay? That is where we are. It fell to the Sanhedrin, this new joint body of leaders of Jews and Levitical priests, under the rulership now of the Sanhedrin, to resolve this problem. Keep in mind that the Pharisees did not want to reject these new traditions because they wanted the support of the people for their rulership and leadership and teachership. So instead, they needed to justify them. Okay? Now, in order to be able to accept and teach these new traditions officially as part of the religious law, because that's what we're talking about now, the members of the Sanhedrin had to find some authority for these new laws and customs. They had to find a basis for them in the traditions and teachings of the Sophron, or to find proof for them by some new interpretations of the written law. Now, at this time, remember, there is no Sophron. So the Sophron's writings were considered settled case law, like everything that we see from the Supreme Court today. It's settled law. We don't challenge that law anymore. It's a concise body now. That's the whole body that we have of not only the scripture, but the interpretations and decisions that were made about those scripture from the Sophron themselves under their authority given to them by God. They had the authority to do it, and they did. But that body of work was considered finite now, fixed, set. So if you're the Pharisees and you're looking to this, you're trying to make an interpretation that says, hey, we've got some practices that we may not find here, but we kind of need to find them here. That's our conundrum. It was, in fact, this very issue that led to the breach in the Sanhedrin between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and created these two distinct parties. This was the breach. Because the Sadducees, while they had abdicated their role as teachers, did not mean that they completely gave up or lost their understanding of the scriptures. It was that they had abdicated their role as teachers of the scripture and preservers of the scripture. Okay? So, knowing the scripture, this is interesting. This is what Lauterbach says. The Sadducees' solution to this problem, quote, was to observe the laws of the fathers as contained in the book of the law. because the people had pledged themselves by oath. Do you remember? Last message. We walked through the seven elements of the oath that the people took. Swore to God they would keep these seven things, which included observing the law of God, the commandments and statutes contained in the law of Moses. They swore they would do this. That was their oath in the time of Ezra to do so. If changed conditions required additional laws and regulations, the priests and rulers, that is the priestly families, were competent to decree them according to the authority given them in Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13. Just to touch back on that again, let's go back to Deuteronomy 17 and let's see where the Sadducees claimed authority, rightly so. And the decision that they were promulgating here was actually correct. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll begin here in verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt or bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And verse 9, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Clearly, the authority to interpret and make a decision regarding the issue of what the Jews were practicing at the time was the duty and responsibility of the priesthood. How do you get around that? Well, here's what Lauterbach says. These Jewish lay members, who had never had a share in ruling the people until now, because of their knowledge of the law, claimed equal authority with the priests. They refused to recognize the authority of the priests as a class. And inasmuch as many of the priests had proven unfaithful guardians of the law, they would not entrust to them the regulation of the religious life of the people. According to the lay teachers, the right to decide religious questions given in Deuteronomy 17:9, this is a direct quote from Lauterbach, given in Deuteronomy 17:9 to the priests, was not given to them as a family privilege because they were priests. This is the argument. These responsibilities weren't given to them because they were priests as a family privilege, but because they were teachers of the law, and only as long as they were teachers of the law. So you understand what their argument is? You were teachers of the law so long as you taught the law, but you don't have a family inheritance, which is a lie. He goes on to say, the same right was equally granted to the teachers of the law who were not priests. Where, biblically, do we have an example of a group of people teaching the law that were not priests? The answer, nowhere. Nowhere in the scripture do we have an example of people who are not priests teaching the law. So who are they talking about? Both priests and lay teachers had no other authority except that of speaking in the name of the law. They had merely, this is their argument, the only responsibility that they had is, quote this, they had merely the right of interpreting the law and of deciding questions according to their understanding of the law. They had absolutely no authority to issue new laws or decide religious questions according to principles other than those laid down in the law, for the law alone was to be the authority of the Jewish people. They essentially here want to wipe away the authority of the Levitical priesthood at all to be teachers of the law, and instead insert themselves into this role. Now, this argument was well accepted by the lay member Jew. Why? Why would the people think this is great stuff? The people who had adopted new Greek customs that were not found in the law, why would they want to have teachers and rulers who would allow them to keep these practices? This was a wonderful marriage, so to speak, between people who wanted to rule and who needed the support of the people. And the way to get there was to give the people what the people wanted. Here's the problem. This argument being accepted by the people put the Pharisees, though, in a conundrum. Declaring that the law of the fathers was to be the sole authority, these Jewish laymen now had to find all of the decisions and rules necessary for the acceptance of these new customs and practices of the people contained or implied in the law. That was their argument. That's what they were going to have to do. So here's where we have a wonderful Hellenistic pivot. Two possibilities presented themselves. Either they were going to have to expand the Midrash of the Sofrim to develop the method of interpretation used by the Sofrim and to invent new exegetical rules by means of which they could derive new decisions from the written law and thus sanction various accepted new practices. Or, number two, enlarge the definition of the term law of the fathers to mean more than merely the written book of the law, but also the declaration of the belief that not all of the laws of the fathers were handed down in written words of the book, but that some religious laws of the fathers were transmitted orally, independent of any connection with the book. Here's what Lauterbach says. There were many practices generally accepted by the people as part of their religious life for which even the developed Midrash with its new rules could find no support or proof in the written law. This was especially the case with such decisions and practices as originated in the time after the Sofrim. In the opinion of the Pharisees, the origin of these laws and customs that we saw the Jewish people for the last 80 to 100 years doing were Jewish in origin. They reasoned thus, direct quote from Lauterbach, it is hardly possible that foreign customs and non-Jewish laws should have met with such universal acceptance. The total absence of objection on the part of the people to such customs vouched for their Jewish origin, in the opinion of the teachers. Accordingly, the teachers themselves came to believe that such generally recognized laws and practices must have been old traditional laws and practices accepted by the fathers and transmitted to the following generations in addition to the written law. This is a very profound understanding of what is Judaism. Such a belief, quoting one last time here, such a belief would naturally free the teachers from the necessity of finding scriptural proof for all the new practices. They could teach them as traditional law, not dependent upon the written law, that is to say, in the Mishnah form. So they used and invented the Mishnah form, which allowed them to teach an oral law, which could be anything they wanted it, and definitely included all of the practices that had been adopted by the Jews during the period of Hellenistic rule, which did not come from the Bible, but which came from their Hellenistic masters, from Greek culture. All of that was now okay, according to the Sanhedrin. As we close out this period, we find a very different religious organization in Judea. The Hellenistic rule of the Greeks saw the end of the Sofrim and the fidelity to the law of Moses that Judah had held for over 100 years under the rule of the Persians. When the curtain pulls back at 190 BC with the reign of Antiochus III of Syria, we see a very different religious organization. The priests are enjoying unsurpassed wealth and pleasure under Hellenistic rule and their abdication of their role as preservers and teachers of the law. After 80 years of religious chaos, we see the rise of the lay member teachers, Jewish men, who rejected the priests as the teachers of the law, and with the approval of Antiochus III, joined those priests in creating a new form of governance called the Sanhedrin. As the Sanhedrin began flexing its power and coming to terms with all of the new customs and traditions the people had adopted during the period of religious chaos, we see the priests and aristocracy attempting to assert control according to biblical law, only to be outright rejected by the lay members, leading to the establishment of the lay member Pharisees and the priestly Sadducees. We witness the Pharisees take control of the people as teachers by establishing over time the acceptance of the oral law, a mythically handed down set of laws by the fathers as law equal to the written law, taught in the Mishnah form, meaning without scriptural support. This is the birth of Judaism, the religion of the Jews. If I have an opportunity to come again and do a part three, we'll pick it up from here and we'll move forward to the time of Christ to see how did this religion change and what was it that Christ was constantly in conflict with this religion of the Jews.